through that.
Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms, Psalm 22. And I'd just like to say, as you find your place, what a privilege it is to have this time with you. I've been looking forward to the conference, and we trust it'll be a time of rich blessing from the Lord. And thanks for the good hymns that we had to stir our hearts and to draw us closer to Him. Now we'll look in the hymn book of God's people, Psalm 22, taking up the Psalm 23 for our theme of the conference. I thought it fitting to look at the psalm preceding Psalm 23, and also tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord, we'll look at Psalm 24, the psalm that follows our theme. Of course, these three psalms are considered to be the shepherd's psalms. And so we're looking at Psalm 22 this morning, all about our Lord's crucifixion and His resurrection. He's the good shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep. We're also going to look, of course, in our theme at the Lord's care, Psalm 23, as He cares for us as the great shepherd. And then, Lord willing, the third shepherd psalm, Psalm 24, how our Lord Jesus is the chief shepherd who's coming for us. But this morning, with the Lord's help, we'll look right in Psalm 22. Let's just read a few verses, and then we'll look to the Lord as we have this meditation. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." Verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" We continue reading, and we look right down to verse 19. Psalm 22:19 says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." The last sentence of that verse, verse 21, says, "You have answered me." Shall we ask the Lord to direct us into this psalm? Let's pray. Our Father, we bow in your presence and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, the one that we have found to be everything we need, our own personal Savior. And we pray that as we consider him this morning, that our hearts might be stirred in a greater appreciation of who he is and what he's done. For we thank you in his own matchless name, even the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's no doubt when you come to Psalm 22, you are seeing prophetically the crucifixion of our Savior. As you consider that, you see something of that has been mentioned in the New Testament in a number of places. At least 10 references are found from this psalm in the New Testament. Perhaps even more are intimated. But as you notice them, just think through them. We're not here so much to expound a passage this morning, but just to draw our hearts in remembering what our Savior has done for us. The whole purpose that we're even here is because we have such a wonderful Savior who was the Good Shepherd. Even as Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And so as we consider him this morning, it's only right that we would begin our conference with this kind of meditation. And so we notice the crucifixion. And I'd like to say that verses 1 through 21, we see Christ in the midst of his enemies. Verses 22 through 31, we see Christ in the midst of his people. Notice that first part of the psalm, his crucifixion as the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Listen to how he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And as we listen to his cry, certainly our hearts would be reminded of that beautiful hymn that was written there on the cross when the second line says, "Oh, hear his all-important cry, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani, draw near and see the Savior die, on the cross, on the cross." There that cry called out from the cross to call out to God. And we see that God, who is holy, turned his back, as it were, upon the sin that was laid upon him. And he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. There on the cross, the Savior died for me. There, calling out, suspended, as it were, between heaven and earth, our Savior died only as the Good Shepherd could do. He laid down his life for the sheep, for you, and for me, and for the sins of the whole world. What a wonderful Shepherd. What a wonderful Savior we have. Hallelujah, what a Savior. But you not only see how he cried, but you also see a reference to how he was despised. Notice, if you will, in verse 6. Verses 6 through 8 tell us a number of things that are mentioned. And the first one, he refers to himself, "But I am a worm." Oh, how could it be that the Savior would refer to himself in such a way, except that he, knowing that he had taken on the sins of the whole world, there he says prophetically through the psalmist, "I am a worm." He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He not only says that he was a worm and no man, but he also says, "I was a reproach of men. I was despised by the people." May I remind you that when our Savior was here on earth, that the scripture is fulfilled when it says, "And they hated him without a cause." There was no reason to despise such a one as he. And yet, had we been there, our hands would have been against the Savior as well. They hated him without a cause. He goes on to say in verse 7, "That all who see me laugh me to scorn," and you can't help but go back to Calvary. And there at Calvary, listen to the crowd as they jeered and mocked him and laughed him to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, and as they mock him, they say, "He trusted in the Lord, and he's not going to be delivered." They call and tell him to come down from the cross, save yourself, but he would not. He would not have saved us had he saved himself. And he endured it all, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. As you consider how he was despised, look even in verses 9 through 11. He was deserted. All who knew him and followed him fled from him the night that he was arrested. And there on the cross, you only see John and the Lord's mother standing by. Even others who followed him looked on from afar off, but basically all fled. So much so that he said in verse 11, in the very last phrase of verse 11, "For there is none to help." No one was on his behalf, and he did all that for us. But then in verses 12 through 18, we not only see how he cried and was despised and deserted, but now we come to how he suffered. At least seven things are mentioned in his suffering. He tells us in verses 12 and 13 about the bulls of Bashan, no doubt referring to the Israelites, the Jewish leaders, especially those like the high priest that were pushy and persuasive, the chief priest, that is, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who would have rushed at him and gored him. "Many bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. They gape at me with their mouth," he says in verse 13, "as a raging and roaring lion." But then when you come to verse 14, you see some of his physical sufferings, like the fact that he was poured out like water. There was nothing but weakness left in the Savior, physically speaking. But his heart was even like wax and melted within him. It is something, isn't it, just to behold him and to consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself. The one who was high and holy and harmless being made sin for us and allowing hands of sinful men like us to do our very worst, even when God had given his very best. We even read in verse 15 that his strength was dried up like a potsherd and his tongue clinged to his jaws. And he brought me, he says, to the dust of death. Came across quite a nice poem that seems to express it very well. Listen to these words. It says, "Poured forth like water is my frame, my bones asunder start, as wax that feels the searching flame within me melts my heart. My withered sinews shrink unstrung, like potsherd dried and dead, cleaves to my jaws my burning tongue, the dust of death my bed." Oh, how our Savior suffered. He even tells us in verse 16 that the dogs had surrounded him, for there were Gentiles represented there, weren't there? That all the rulers of the earth had taken their place in one strong stand of unity against the Lord and against his anointed. And that's when we see unity brought about even from the Jews and Gentiles together. And all the world and the leaders were against him. Even the dogs had surrounded him. And verse 16, the last phrase says, that they pierced my hands and my feet. And those nails that pierced our Savior were driven into his flesh. And there, from the cross, he says, as it were, he could count all his bones. Not one was broken. Out of place, but not broken. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, aren't we? We're not broken off. He suffered, but not a bone was broken, fulfilling perfectly the scripture that was spoken concerning him. Everything perfectly fulfilled in him, even by the hands of his enemies. It was all fulfilled to show that it was by the predetermined counsel of God that he offered himself up unto God without spot and without blemish. There we see that they look and stare at me in verse 17, and it takes you to the cross once again, doesn't it? When sitting down, they watched him there. And we join that crowd, and we look back into history, and we see him suffer. And look underneath the cross, and in verse 18, we see how they divided his garments. And they cast lots for his clothing. The Savior suffered in every way more than what we could ever even imagine, more than we'll ever experience. Why? Because he suffered, the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Our good shepherd suffered in this way, but he makes it very clear, verses 19 through 21, that it was he himself who suffered, for we read, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword." And he says, "My darling," or "my precious life," from the power of the dog. My precious life, or my darling. It's the exact same word as you read, not just in Psalm 22, but also in Genesis 22. When God told Abraham to take now thy son, thine only son, when we would say from a New Testament perspective, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There was none other that could bring salvation, none other that could save. Only our Savior could do it. The only begotten Son of God, he's the one who gave himself for me and for you. These things are good reminders, but here's a reminder. At the end of verse 21, he says, "You have answered me." He had finished the work. Notice, if you will, the last phrase of verse 31, that he has done this. New Testament equivalent, it is finished. Done is the work that saves. Done every bit. And you and I have a Savior as the Good Shepherd who did this, just as was told to him to do by the Father. In the section of the shepherd of the Gospel of John, we don't need to turn there, you know the verse better than I do. But in John chapter 10, verses 11 and 18, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." And then he says in verse 18, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down, and I have the power to take it back again." And that's exactly what he did. He not only died for us, but God raised him from the dead. And you read in verse 22, not only the Lord in the midst of his enemies, but praise God, we have a risen Savior. He's alive again, raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection. And so we read that he's in the presence or in the midst of his own people. Verse 22 tells us, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." We see ourselves gathered unto him, and there he is in our midst, even as we come together for this particular conference. But not just now. Anytime we gather, any number that gathers, even if it's just two or three gathered in his name, "There am I," he said, "in the midst." Oh, I hope we look past others today and tomorrow and see him and realize that our gathering is unto him. He is in the midst of his people. And verses 25 through 26 tell us about his praise and even our praise, that we're able to praise in verse 26, right in the middle of the verse, as "those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." There's a lot to live for. We believe that we'll see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, and there in heaven he lives for us. Not only gathered to him and praising him, but in verse 27 we see all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations or the Gentiles, look how his message has gone out to all the world. And even now we see it had started 2,000 years ago when the message went out. 4,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, when he began all the creation, that through Abraham's seed, even Christ, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And you and I are part of that company as we remember him and join our hearts with brethren all throughout this world, remembering our Savior. But then you come to verse 28, and we see that the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Our good shepherd, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even as we'll note in our devotions tomorrow morning. But just notice, in closing, verse 29, "All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him, and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this." No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I have the power to take it back again. And praise God he did. Our Savior crucified for us. Our Savior risen for us. And now lives in heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is our good shepherd, the one who gave himself for us, the one to whom we gather this morning. We pray that our hearts might be drawn out to him throughout this conference. And as our brethren minister the word to our hearts, may it be reminders of him, the one who is our life, We trust that the Lord will stir our hearts with this little reminder and our meditation of Him. May it continue to be sweet to our hearts. Shall we pray? Our Father, once again we bow our hearts in worship to thank You for the One who gave Himself for us, who fulfilled perfectly Your will, even in this. And Father, we thank and praise our Savior. Lord Jesus, how we bless You for all that You have done in our stead. And as we saw through this particular psalm, how You were in the midst of Your enemies, we thank You that You finished that work, and now we rejoice to see You looking with the eye of faith and see You in the midst of Your people. And so as we gather and continue in our meetings, we pray that we might ever see the Lord Jesus as we gather unto Him, for we pray in His own precious name. Amen. Thank you. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, I hope you had a good night's rest and you were ready for a good day in the Lord and in His Word. Certainly is nice to start it out with some good hymns that were selected and enjoyed hearing the singing. It's nice to sit up front where you can hear everyone sing it out and sing it like you mean it, redeemed, how we do indeed love to proclaim it. Let's look in the hymn book of God's people once again in Psalm 24. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1 and reading in the New King James Version. That's the King James of 1979. So we're in Psalm 24, verse 1. We'll read all 10 verses. Please follow along with me. The earth is the Lord's and it's all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, Selah. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. Selah. Let it just sink down into your souls and appreciate the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King of glory. Shall we ask the Lord to direct us in our devotions today? Let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that You would bless Your word to our hearts. Help us to remember and to consider even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, the One who came and laid down His life for us as the Good Shepherd, the One who lives in heaven for us as our great Shepherd, showing such care, the One who's coming for us as the Chief Shepherd, the One whose face we've not yet seen, yet He is precious to us, and we long to see Him, and we know that in just a look we'll be changed, made like unto Him, and called out of this world to be forever with our Lord, the King of glory. We pray that Thou would speak to us today. In His own precious name we give You our thanks and commit our time to You now. Amen. Of course, these three shepherd psalms that we've been just considering for our devotional time, Psalm 23 being the theme of the entire conference, Psalm 22 that we looked at yesterday, and this Psalm 24. Suggested outlines, of course, on these three shepherd psalms. Psalm 22, you see His goodness. Psalm 23, you see His graciousness. Psalm 24 would have to be His glory, wouldn't it? Some of the older brethren used to look at it as the shepherd psalms of being the shepherd's cross in Psalm 22, the shepherd's crook, not the staff or the rod, as we heard about yesterday, but the shepherd's crook of Psalm 23, and then Psalm 24, the shepherd's crown. But as we consider this psalm, Psalm 24, we're seeing the Lord Jesus as the chief shepherd, the one who's coming. And when he comes, he's going to bring crowns of rewards, crowns of glory, to give to under-shepherds who have been faithful. Many of you will receive a crown that day that you'll have something to cast at his feet and to say he's the one that's truly worthy to receive this. He's our chief shepherd. But we look at this little psalm, Psalm 24, and we see it in three stanzas. Isn't it amazing that as you just consider those three shepherd psalms, how they are such a variety of experiences? You see how the suffering of the Lord was mentioned in Psalm 22, and the care of the shepherd in Psalm 23, and the glory of our King in Psalm 24. And here we are with all the same human author, yet divinely inspired by God to write these things. And you know that the human author, David, must have had some experience to a point in all three of these areas, but nothing like the degree to which he wrote about that would have to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, in David's own personal experience, he would have something that would incite him to pick up his pen and to write, and then be directed to go to the extreme that would point his pen to the one who was coming, even David's great son, greater son, the Lord Jesus. What a variety of experience. Who could ever fulfill all three of these psalms except the Lord Jesus himself? But in this particular psalm, you see the three stanzas that are well laid out. Verses 1 and 2 having to do with the Lord and his creation. Verses 3 through 6 having to do with the Lord and his salvation. And then verses 7 through 10 dealing with the Lord and his exaltation. Would you notice, please, in these first two verses, we see the Lord and his creation, and it starts with a declaration. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. This is the declaration, isn't it? That the Lord has declared that the earth is his. Now it's to the shock of those who are Jews, thinking only of this little land of Israel being theirs, and I guess all the other nations being the Gentiles. But that's not the way the Lord views earth. He sees it as a whole, all belonging to him. The earth is the Lord's. It was his plan from the very beginning. As hard as the Jews would have pushed against the idea of reaching out to the nations, certainly as the Lord Jesus ministered to the Gentiles, it didn't win the favor of the religious leaders of his day. No more than even Paul reaching out into the areas of the Gentiles won the favor of the Jewish leaders of his day either. But from the very beginning, it was God's plan to send his son to die for the sins of the whole world. The earth is his creation. It belongs to him. Not only to the shock of the Jews, but to the shock of today's humanists that think that the earth belongs to us by some kind of crazy accident that happened, an explosion out of which came perfect order and precision. Doesn't work that way, does it? Have you had a tornado in your area lately? A hurricane come through? An explosion? Order doesn't come out of that kind of an accident, no matter how big the bang might be. The big bang's still ahead, you know. It's still coming in the future, when everything will pass away with a great roar, an intense heat, and the elements will melt. No, we're not here by accident, aren't we? We're here by a divine decision from our Creator, who created the earth and everything that's in it for his own glory and honor. It's to the shock of the humanist, isn't it? It's to the shock of the liberal and the ecologist and to the atheist that believes we're just here by accident and no design. You see his declaration that he makes again, the earth. It's the Lord's. And everything that's in it. But not just everything that's in it. It's also everyone, everybody that's in it. We were talking at the breakfast table today about our southern dialect. You know, it's a great language, isn't it? I'm glad you all are here. That's what we would say. But we were laughing, Ingemar and I, about the plural form of y'all. You know what it is, don't you? In plural form, it's all y'all. And so we know that David was not a southern speaker here, don't we? The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all y'all that it contains. God has the right over his creation. In fact, as David came to the Areopagus, this is the word that he spoke as he made it a declaration at the Areopagus, saying in Acts chapter 17, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hand as though he needed anything, but he gives to all life and breath and all things. He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth and determine their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord. This is his purpose. In the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Listen to the following verses. Acts 17:30 says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge. Wait a minute. You've just gone against the grain of what this world is trying to proclaim, that there's no judgment to come, because they've tried to do away with the Creator so that they'll not have to face a judgment. But God is the Creator. He's the one that created it. It all belongs to him. And one day, every person on planet Earth that has ever lived here will face the judge, unless they first find the Savior, who is our judge, but has caused our judgment to fall upon him. As Paul finished his message in the book of Acts, he said, he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, here's the reaction. Some mocked. Others procrastinated. But thank God, some believed. We who have believed, we gladly own the Lord as the Creator. And while it might be to the shock of the Jews and of the Gentiles, of the humanist and the atheist, it's not to our shock to say he's our Creator. And we would say, worthy is the Lord who created. For by thyself they were created, and for thy glory. We have a wonderful Creator who became our Redeemer. And so we read of his foundation, he founded these things in verse 2 upon the seas and its formation upon the waters. Just in case you're feeling a little seasick, just remember the Lord's the one that put us there. We're stable because he holds us in his power. But look at verse 3, if you will. It's not just the Lord and his creation. For the sea is his and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker, for he is our God and we are his people, of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. But you come from that creation to verse 3 of the Lord and his salvation. There are questions to ponder, aren't there? Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in the holy place? And then you see the qualifications. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. The one who's not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. It deals with every part of our life, doesn't it? That which is without our hands, that which is within our heart, that which we would withhold, that we would not swear in our soul unto any idol, and that which is even in our mind, that we would not swear deceitfully. Who would meet these qualifications anyway? Who is pure of heart and clean of hands, and their soul is sold out for the Lord and none other, and has not thought deceitful thoughts to swear even with our own lips? Well, there's only one that really answers that question, isn't there? Who qualifies? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's the question in verse 3, the only answer can be the Lord Jesus. But by Him, we've been made to qualify, and we're accepted in the Beloved. Even as we see in verses 5 and 6, because of this, we receive from the Lord, receiving as in the form of a gift, blessing from the Lord in verse 5, righteousness from God in verse 5, and I would say even fellowship with God's people in verse 6, where He's going to take Gentile and Jew alike and make them into one body. He's done that. When? Where? Only in Christ. When will we get to actually see it? Well, we should see it now with our view to redemption. Seated in the heavenlies as one body. But we'll certainly see it then when He delivers up the kingdom by His own Son. Would you notice, lastly, in verses 7 through 10, we see the Lord in His exaltation. What a glorious picture, isn't it, of when David brought the ark to Zion's hill. But we look past that, don't we? And we see the Lord Jesus, the one who came to earth, finished the work that the Father had given Him, as we've seen in Psalm 22, and then returned to glory. He said, I go to the Father. That's what He told His disciples when He left. And this seems to be a picture, doesn't it? Not just the interpretation of David's experience when he brought the ark back to Jerusalem with dancing and singing and rejoicing. But how do you think the Lord Jesus returned, as the hymn writer said, from the fight victorious? As He went back to the Father, isn't that the picture? When you could almost hear Him say in verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And you listen as the question is asked, who is the King of glory? And the answer comes, it's the Lord, strong and mighty. It's the Lord mighty in battle. He had won the fight, and He has the victory, and His own arm brought forth salvation. And it was an accomplished fact that He had defeated the foe, that the devil had been defeated, death had been defeated, sin had been dealt with forever. And now our Lord Jesus, raised from the dead, ascended unto the Father, sits in the victor's chair at the right hand of the throne of God. Who is the King of glory? Well, He's the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle, and He won the war. We have a great conqueror who has made us more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so you come to verses 9 and 10, and you not only see His ascension back the first time, but now you have a picture of the second time He comes. Because the Lord Jesus, who is coming, will indeed come and will not tarry. It changes our announcement format, doesn't it? If the Lord tarries, no, He said, I'm not going to tarry. Behold, I come quickly. And so we see that He's going to come back for us. And when He comes back for us, He's promised that He's going to take us to the Father's house. And when He takes us to the Father's house, get this picture in your mind, as we come back to the Father's house and we hear that call again, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? Look at it once more. This time He's the Lord of hosts. And as one has well said, it's as if He turns around and sees us all and says, come on in. He's the Lord of hosts. We belong to Him. He's going to escort us personally, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He's not going to send Gabriel or Michael or Moses or Abraham. Our Lord Himself is coming back for us. I thought I'd hear more than one amen on that one. He is coming back, isn't He?
He's told us in Hebrews that He's come the first time. He's coming back again. I hope you're looking for His coming. You know, it's our blessed hope. May it ever be that which fills our hearts to look for the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's the chief shepherd. He gets all the glory. Shall we pray? Father, once again we bow our hearts in worship and in appreciation of our blessed Savior. How we long to see His face. And while it's not yet appeared what we shall be, we know that when we see Him, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, all glorious. We long for that day. We're listening for His voice. Father, fill our hearts with the enthusiasm and expression that we might say, as John said, Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, bless these meetings today and our little season of prayer at this time, for we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.